Well, I hope you're doing well. Thanks for joining us today. We started a series last week that we're simply calling The Underdogs. And the whole premise of the series is that we are confronting a myth that so many of us have bought into that says if God's going to accomplish anything on this planet, he's going to basically look for Jesus Jr. to get it done. Right? He's going to look for the people whose lives are pristine and polished and they're really good at performing in every area. People whose life motto is, I don't drink, smoke, curse, or chew, nor do I go with people who do, right? That's kind of this idea we have, is that God's going to use the perfect individuals on our planet. And the reason we call it a myth is because one of the great mysteries of God is that all throughout Scripture, it's obvious that God likes using people whose lives are royally screwed up, right? People with issues, which is good news for all of you. Right? Anger issues, parenting issues, marriage issues, financial management issues, insecurity issues, sexual issues, commitment issues, hypocritical issues. The list is endless. God says, I love using the underdog. I love using the weak and the hurting and the people you'd never expect to win on this earth. Now, when I think of underdogs, I think of the classic underdog story of Billy Mills, all right? Some of you familiar with this? Billy Mills competed in the 10,000-meter run at the 1964 Tokyo Olympics. He came into the Olympics as a complete underdog. Nobody had really ever heard of him. As a matter of fact, his qualifying time for the Olympics was a full minute under a number of the other people participating and competing in the same race that he was. And if you've never seen video from the 1964 Olympics, I want you to check this out.
And they're off. It looks like Czechoslovakia's Joseph Thomas has got the lead right at the moment. He's wearing number 85. He's about 50 meters. The group is about 50 meters away from the starting line right now. World record time is 28 minutes, 15 and 6 tenths seconds, set in 1963 by Australia's Ron Clark. Kamuli of Tunisia in the lead. Ron Clark of Australia in second place. Billy Mills of the United States in third. All runners running hard. They're really pouring on the steam right now. Kamuli of Tunisia has the lead. Ron Clark of Australia, the world record holder, in second place. Ron Clark moving up. Ron Clark is moving up. Billy Mills is moving up. It looks like they're changing the lead right now. No, Gamuti still has the lead. Ron Clark, second place. There goes Billy Mills. Billy Mills pouring on the steam. Billy Mills is really putting it on. Billy Mills has the lead for the United States. Heading toward the finish line. Billy Mills has just won the men's 10,000-meter event. The first time the United States has ever won this event.
That moment is considered one of the greatest upsets in Olympic history. Matter of fact, to this day, Billy Mills is the only American to ever take home the gold medal in the 10,000-meter race. True underdog story. Right, here's a guy, he's unknown, he's insignificant, and somehow he overcomes some obstacles to become totally known and totally significant. And so there's something in all of us that wants to live that story. Right? We want to overcome the challenges, and we want to overcome the obstacles and the difficulties in life as quickly and as dramatically as we possibly can so that we can go on to be the winner, the underdog who overcame all of these challenges. But the question I want you to just consider for a little bit today is this. What if God wants to actually use the challenges and the difficulties and the obstacles in your life to do something in and through you? What if God has a plan on how he's going to use the regrets and the hurts and the weaknesses in your life in order to accomplish his purpose and his plans on this planet? And it's really not even a hypothetical question, because this is the way God works. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he came to this realization, he was so compelled to let other people know that in his letter to a church in Corinth, to Jesus' followers living in the city of Corinth, here's what he says. He says, so now, I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecution, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, he says, then I am strong. Paul says, here's the deal. I've come to a place in my life where I have become comfortable in acknowledging my sins and sharing my faults and identifying my weaknesses and talking about the flaws that I have in my life. He says, I'm totally comfortable with taking off the mask and letting you see the person behind it. With all of my screw-ups, with all of my issues, I've become comfortable talking about it. Why? Because he says, as I grow in the increasing awareness of my own humanity, as I become more and more comfortable understanding my weaknesses, at the same time that I'm understanding how weak I really am, I'm becoming more aware of how strong Christ really is. I'm becoming more aware of how much I desperately need him. And so Paul had to wrestle through this issue of where am I going to find my identity? Is it going to be in how strong I am and all my accomplishments and everything I do on this planet? Or is it going to be somewhere else? And it's the same question you and I have to wrestle with. It's a big question. How will I find my significance? How will I find my significance? Am I going to find it in my accomplishments and the great legacy that I leave behind? Am I going to find it in my job and how many promotions that I receive? Am I going to find it in how I parent? And so, however my kids turn out determines my value and my worth. Am I going to attach my identity and determine my significance by my education and the colleges that accept me? Right? Is it going to be in the house I live in or the car I drive? I hope not. Because I drive a 2002 Dodge Intrepid, and I know some of you think that's a chick magnet, but it is not. All right, I hope that's not how significance in my life is going to be determined. I hope it's not going to be determined by how many likes I get on a Facebook status or on how many times I'm retweeted on Twitter. Because if so, I'm in a lot of trouble, and so are you. Because the fact is, hey, I could be good at something in life for a while, but I can't be good at everything, and I can't be good all the time, right? I can't always be the amazing husband and the godly pastor and the great friend and the hardest working employee and the most loving employer. Again, for a season, I can do something. I can work hard. I can accomplish something, but it will not last forever. It's just like being a dad, right? I can't get dad of the year award 24/7. At some point, I'm going to let my kids down. Now, this year, just a few months ago, I bought my son Jaden and his buddy Christian BB guns. All right, Christian lives in our neighborhood, in our block, and so I'm the dad of the year for buying them a BB gun. The first time I'm out showing them how to shoot this gun, and we're working together on it, and we're practicing, the lady next door comes over, and she's irate. And I said, whoa, settle down, what's going on? She said, what's going on? She said, do you see the direction you guys are shooting? You're shooting in my yard, why don't you shoot? That's it. She said, you're shooting my yard. I somehow missed them shooting out the glass sliding door at her house. $500+ in damage. The Dad of the Year award didn't go forever. Right? And the same with you. You've got high moments. You've got low moments. We're not always going to be the best. And so finding my significance in performance is eventually going to lead to disappointment. If I'm going to attach it to my performance, there's going to be days where I just say, hey, I fell short. If I attach it to my performance, I'm just one step away from my entire value being stripped away. Because all I need is a bad day, right? If I attach it to my job and I get a pink slip, all of a sudden my worth's stripped away. And we see this all the time because life changes so quickly. And so one day, Katy Piper is this beautiful girl, this up-and-coming model. The next day, her boyfriend arranges for an attacker to throw acid on her face, and all of a sudden, her career is over. 2 weeks ago, Isaiah Austin's being considered one of the top picks for the NBA draft, right? He's going to go in the first or second round, and then a week ago, he gets this diagnosis, this medical condition that makes him really ineligible, and so he didn't get drafted. And then you look at Eric Cantor, top of the world a few months ago. Here he is. As the House Majority Leader, But next month, he's going to step down and resign. Why? Because he lost his bid for re-election. And so, if I attach my worth and my significance, which is very easy to do, right? If I attach it to my job, if I attach it to my beauty, if I attach it to my athletic career, if I attach it to a position that I have, I'm in a lot of danger. Because that may go good for a while, but there's going to be a day where I drop the ball. And if all of my significance and all of my worth and all of my identity is attached to it, then all of a sudden I feel like nobody. I feel worthless, and I'm living and wrestling through shame. And so I want to take the time that we have together today, and I want to talk about an individual in the Bible whose life was marked by shame. Someone who, quite honestly, we would look at their life and say, there's no way God can use them, but God ended up using them. And their story is found in the book of Joshua, but we're not going to start there. Because to understand this story, before we get into it, we got to rewind a little bit and go all the way back to the book of Genesis. There's a point in the book of Genesis where God speaks a very specific series of promises to a man by the name of Abraham. Now, here's the deal. If you don't know a lot about the Bible, that's totally okay. This is one of those things worth knowing because it really provides context to so much of what we read in Scripture. God makes a series of promises to Abraham. Even though he was at the end of his life, he didn't have any kids, God says, here's the deal. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you lots of descendants. Those descendants will someday be a nation, and that nation will someday have their own piece of property. Okay, that property that God promised to Abraham became known as the Promised Land. Okay, it's the land of Canaan, but it was known as the Promised Land. You see the outline of that area on that map. The descendants of Abraham, of course, became known as the Jewish people. And so God makes this promise. He says, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. And one of the most frustrating things about God, you get frustrated with this, I get frustrated with this, the people of Israel got frustrated with it, is how slow God moves. Because God makes this promise, and it doesn't just happen immediately. It takes over 400 years for Abraham's family of 45 people to grow into a nation of roughly 3 million. And during those 400 plus years, there's so much unfolding in their nation. There's so much drama taking place. They're in slavery for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then they have freedom. God seems to provide for them when they need provision, but then they seem to go without. Then God leads them out of slavery, and they're in the wilderness, and they're going hungry, but then God takes care of them, and it's just over and over and over these stories of where Israel becomes desperate and says, God, have you forgotten about us? And then he steps in and intervenes. It really is a time period in which God is trying to get the people of Israel to learn how to trust in him. Well, eventually, the day comes, hundreds and hundreds of years after the promise was initially made to Abraham, where the people of Israel are standing outside the boundaries of this promised land. And God speaks very candidly to the new leader. Their old leader, Moses, has just passed away. Their new leader, Joshua, is just studying this property and saying, man, this is beautiful. I can't believe this is going to be ours. And God says, Joshua, now's the moment. Joshua, now's the time for you to take this territory. And before we read that actual story, I'm just going to warn you that this story is going to reveal a side of God that isn't very pretty. Right? There's times we read something in the Bible that revealed to us a little something about God that we're like, I'd rather just not talk about it. It's like this dark side that we like to ignore. In this particular case, the way that God intends to give the nation of Israel their own property is by driving out the people who already live there. Now, I don't care how you kind of twist and manipulate that story. That's not cool, right? God's going to drive out the people who live there in order to give people some property. We just think that that's mean, but that's the context. And the reason God did it, again, doesn't make it much easier to accept, but the reason God did it is because the 400 plus years that he's trying to get Israel to trust in him, and he's bringing them through a series of circumstances, there are people moving into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They're setting up communities. They're setting up territories. And they're filling the land with things that are complete anti-God, right? They're just living in all-out sin. The land is turned into a place of idol worship, incest, bestiality, sexual abuse, child sacrifice, 49er fans. And so things have gotten bad. Things have gotten out of control. And eventually God says, okay, I'm going to hold the people of Canaan accountable for their actions. Here's what we read in the book of Leviticus. Because the entire land has become defiled, I am punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. Now, that is a word picture. I'm just going to vomit them out. In other words, I want to cleanse the land so that the people of Israel don't have all of these evil influences that are trying to lead them away from me, because it's taken me hundreds of years to get them in their hearts to the place I want to get them. And so here's Joshua. He's surrounded by a massive group of people. The Israelites are looking at this property, and he says, he feels God say to him, now's the time, now's the moment. And so Joshua says, okay, I'm going to be strategic about this. Here's what happens. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night. Now, you can't make this stuff up, all right? These people are on a mission, an incredibly important mission, and somehow, some way, they end up at the Jericho Bunny Ranch, at the home of Rahab the prostitute. Now, think about that. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. This isn't just trying to be funny or humorous. I mean, this Rahab was known everywhere for her occupation. She wore a label. The label was prostitute. That was her label. Now listen, all of us have labels. Maybe your label is workaholic. Maybe it's lazy. Maybe your label is tall. Maybe it's short. Maybe it's athletic. Maybe it's not athletic. Maybe it's skinny. Maybe it's formally skinny. Right? We all have different labels that we wear. My guess is your label at this season in your life is not prostitute. Okay? I don't care how you cut that. I don't care how you slice it and dice it. There is no great spiritual meaning behind the word. Right? It means what it is. She sold herself for money. She let men have full reign over her body in exchange for cash. And I know these terms are very offensive. I'm not saying this for humor. I'm not saying this as a joke. In modern day terminology, she would be called a slut, a hoe, a hooker. I mean, that is who she is. That's the label she wears, which is why every time that you bump up into her name in Scripture, it doesn't just say Rahab, it attaches this label to her. It says Rahab the prostitute. And quite honestly, I don't think that's fair, because there's a lot of other people in Scripture who messed up their lives, who've lived less than honorable lives, who've made horrible decisions, and they don't have a label attached to them, right? We don't ever read about Moses the murderer, or Abraham the liar, or Noah the drunkard, who apparently attended Wazoo. We don't read about those guys. But whenever we bump up against Rahab's name, it's always Rahab the prostitute. It's this title that's filled with shame. One of the interesting things about shame is that even with a word like that, there's different categories in how we arrange people based on what brings them shame. So 6 months ago, you got a guy who breaks into a house in Spain, and he steals a bunch of stuff. He takes a video camera, he takes some videotapes, among the other things. And when he gets home, he starts watching through the videotapes and realizes that it's the homeowner sexually abusing boys and filming himself. And so this guy who had broken the home did the right thing. He goes to the cops, and he says, hey, here are the tapes. And then he literally says this in his conversation with them. He says, put that blankety blank in prison for life. In other words, I know I'm bad. I shouldn't have gone into his house. But man, I'm not as bad as him. And so we have these different levels of shame. And so Rahab, after spending her entire life prostituting herself, she doesn't think well of herself. She doesn't have this hope that someday she's going to get a good and godly husband who's going to take care of her, and they're going to build a family together. She isn't thinking about working for some Fortune 500 company. I mean, she doesn't have the greatest resume, right? She's just basically day-to-day living in fear that she doesn't come up with some sort of disease. Her life has been reduced to shame. Now, you probably know this, but shame's very different than guilt. Guilt is attached to a behavior. It's saying, I feel a certain way because of decisions I made. Shame is attached to who we are. It's saying, this is what I feel about myself because I've attached my worth, my identity, my value to something, and it's totally let me down, and now I'm a failure. I have a program on my computer, as a lot of you do, called Photo Booth. And it's one of these programs where you can take a picture of yourself and distort your face. And so I rarely use it, but occasionally when I open it up to save something, I'll notice that one of my daughters have put their own face in there. And so I open it up, I see my daughter Caitlin was just using it. I'm like, what? Caitlin, get in here. I said, I'm gonna totally embarrass you and show this picture to other people. You don't do this, all right? But imagine if your entire life, if every time you looked into a mirror, that's what you saw. Imagine if every time that somebody took a photo of you, that's what you saw, and you had no other way of understanding how you looked. Eventually, you would begin to think of yourself in a very distorted way because that's what people told you you looked like, and that's what it seems like you look like. And some of us, we've lived it. A parent has said, this is true about you. A co-worker has said, this is true about you. Maybe a sibling, maybe a teacher back in the day said some very hurtful words and they didn't even realize how hurtful they were, but man, it defined you in how you see yourself. Shame's so powerful because it attaches itself to us and it just follows us everywhere we go. A couple weeks ago in Pakistan, a Pakistani woman marries a guy without her parents' consent. And so the family kills her in something known as an honor killing. And the dad doesn't even hide from the fact. He says, yeah, it was a very shameful thing what she did, and I have no regret for taking her life. Shame's so powerful. A couple months ago in Wisconsin, we had a beautiful, intelligent young girl at one of our universities shoot a porn video. She had gotten herself into making some just dumb decisions, but after she shot that video, she had so many of her peers use social media to shame her and to mock her that eventually she just drove to a lake and took a gun and took her life. Shame is powerful. And here are two spies staying at the Bunny Ranch in Jericho with Rahab the prostitute whose life has been marked by shame. And they've only been there for a couple hours when all of a sudden, a knock at the door. And all of a sudden, the drama starts to unfold. Rahab looks out the window, and she doesn't recognize it as one of her regular customers, and she says, I don't know what's happening here, so she tells the guys, hide, and I'm going to help you hide, and then she opens the door and says, hello, can I help you? And she recognizes that they're soldiers, and they say, yeah, we're here because we heard a rumor that two Jewish spies are at your house. They stopped by, but they haven't left, and she goes, well, that's not true. She goes, they did come by, but they left a long time ago. She said, as a matter of fact, I could tell you the direction they went so you could go chase them. And they buy into her story. Now, this is fascinating to me because at this moment in her life, she could have easily gone from being Rahab the prostitute to Rahab the hero. Rahab the prostitute to Rahab who saves the day in the city of Jericho. She could have had her name and her picture on Facebook and YouTube and all the great media outlets of their day and said, hey, look at this person who has rescued our city. But instead, she lies and she sends them out of town looking for the spies, supposedly the way they went. Why would she do that? Well, we learn why in the discussion that she has with the spies after they leave. She says this. She goes, I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now, we don't have time to read all the verses, but she says, we heard about how God led you out of Egypt after hundreds of years in slavery. We heard about how God fed you in the wilderness. We heard about how God has taken care of you, and we're terrified. And so here's the deal. I know that the day is going to come when you are going to come against our property, and you're going to come against our land. And quite honestly, I don't want to side with my neighbors. I want to side with you guys. And so here's what I'm going to ask for. Just like I'm protecting you, and I didn't let the soldiers know you were in my house, I'm going to ask for your protection. When you come against the city, will you please, please rescue me and my family? So they think about it, and eventually they pinky swear to each other, and they say, okay, we're going to do it. And then she sends them on their way. And right before they're about to leave, they said, Rahab, when we come against a city, we need to know it's your house. So you need to mark this in a very specific way. Her house was built into one of the walls on the city. And here's the deal. We'll tell our people, based on a scarlet thread and rope that you have out of your house, that they can't touch your house or any of the people in it. And so sure enough, not long after that, the city of Jericho is surrounded by this mighty Israelite army. Now, the people of Jericho are already terrified. They've heard of God's greatness. So at any point, Israel could have just went in and said, hey, can we make a deal here? You guys surrender and we take over. They would have said, sure. But God said, I don't want you to do that. God said, I want it to be obvious that I'm in charge and I'm fighting on your behalf. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in a series of marches around the city. And after a week, I'm going to prove myself and the walls of the city are going to fall down. It's just a crazy story. It just almost sounds like a fairy tale. But sure enough, they did it. The walls fell down, except for Rahab and the house that was built into her wall. It was preserved. Here's what we read in Joshua chapter 6 later on. Meanwhile, Joshua said to the two spies, keep your promise, go to the prostitute's house and bring her out along with all her family. So Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were with her in the house because she had hidden the spies Joshua sent to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. This is so fascinating. By the way, I read stories like this and I say, man, it just sounds like a fairy tale, really. And yet, archaeologists have come across the walls of Jericho, and sure enough, looks like they were completely collapsed in. Many think that it happened because of an earthquake, and they found one wall still standing in the city of Jericho. And so there's some that think, hey, this was where Rahab's house was. It's on the north side of Jericho. Just fascinating. And I always categorize things like that as just interesting. I like to show them when we have pictures like that. But I love the part in the verse where it says she lives among them to this day. Because really, the story should end here, right? Let's shut the book. They lived happily ever after. It is done. But in reality, this is just the beginning of Rahab's story. Because after the walls collapsed and she and her house were rescued, she left the ruins of Jericho and she started living among the Israelites. She started hanging with people who love God. People who began to help her understand her value and her worth and her significance was not based on what men thought about her, but what God thought about her. She started understanding about who she was, and eventually she became a well-loved member of the Jewish community. And the next time we bump into Rahab in the scripture is in Matthew chapter 1, when we begin to read the family tree of Jesus. And it's not just sitting there by itself. It's actually attached to a man's name. A guy by the name of Salmon. Now, Salmon isn't just any old schmuck that she found on the streets of Jerusalem trying to help out one day. Salmon is a community leader. Salmon is a well-loved and well-respected individual who apparently they met and fell in love. Because here's what we read in Matthew chapter 1. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. Think about this. This is so interesting. It's an amazing picture of God's grace. Somehow she goes from being Rahab the prostitute to being Rahab, the great-great-grandmother of King David. For 1,500 years, she sold her body, and she was known as Rahab the prostitute. Rahab, she didn't live 1,500 years. 1,500 years throughout Scripture, she's known as Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the prostitute. That was her reputation. But eventually, we come into the book of Hebrews, and the author describes her just a little bit different. He starts out by saying, it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. A few verses later, here's what it says. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. Her reputation was prostitution, but now it's something else. God had done a work in her life. And we don't know how long it took her to completely shake her past. We don't know how long it took her to transfer her identity from her job and what men thought about her and how many hookups she can get, how much money she could earn, to feeling her identity and worth in Christ. I'm sure it was a process. It takes time to embrace who we are and our new identity and our new standing with God. But the story of Rahab speaks so strongly to the power of grace, so strongly to God's grace, to the grace of the people of Israel who took her in and let her live in their community, to the grace of her husband, Salmon, who said, I'm not going to just mark you as what you used to be, but I'm going to see you how God has labeled you and identified you. I'm going to see you as who you can be. And so my life is driven by this very simple thought, and that is this: grace fuels life change. It fuels life change. I want to make it my life mission to be a person of grace. And I know that word is scary. I know that word creates tension because there's a lot of what ifs. Well, what if the grace is abused? And what if someone takes advantage of grace? And what if somebody gets lazy because they just say, well, I'm accepting God's grace and the grace of others, and it's not going to motivate me to do anything. Grace is big enough to deal with those tensions. Grace is not afraid of those words. And grace, when it's properly understood, actually produces massive life change. It's a very humbling experience. I love the speech that Robert Downey Jr. gave a few years ago. It was at the height of his career. Lots of good things were happening. He's given an acceptance speech, and instead of using his speech to focus on how great he is and the awards he's won, he actually focused on Mel Gibson, who in that season of his life had made so many bad decisions and was at the bottom of the ladder, so to speak. If you've never seen that speech, I want you to check this out.
Actually, I asked Mel to present this award to me for a reason, because when I couldn't get sober, he told me not to give up hope, and he urged me to find my faith. Didn't have to be his or anyone else's as long as it was rooted in forgiveness. And I couldn't get hired, so he cast me in the lead of a movie that was actually developed for him, and he kept a roof over my head, and he kept food on the table. And most importantly, he said that if I accepted responsibility for my wrongdoings, and if I embraced that part of my soul that was ugly, hugging the cactus, he calls it. He said that if I hugged the cactus long enough, I'd become a man of some humility and that my life would take on a new meaning. And I did, and it worked. All he asked in return was that someday I help the next guy in some small way. It's reasonable to assume that at the time he didn't imagine the next guy would be him. Or that someday was tonight. So anyway, on this special occasion, and in light of the recent holidays, including Columbus Day, I humbly ask that you join me, unless you are completely without sin, in which case you picked the wrong industry, in forgiving my friend his trespasses, offering him the same clean slate you have me, and allowing him to continue his great and ongoing contribution to our collective art without shame. He's hugged the cactus long enough.
True grace produces life change. And yet there's something in us that gets a little resistant. Maybe you've been resisting God's grace. Maybe you've just been saying, God, I'm not ready yet. I can do this. Or maybe you're resisting the grace of a friend or a family member who's just been trying, but there's something in you that says, I can do it on my own. I can do it. I know I can prove myself. You can for a while. But eventually you're going to fail. And so God would say to us loud and clear, it's okay if you fail. Because in Christ, you already have everything you need. You're made complete. Jesus has won, so it's okay if I lose. Jesus has succeeded, so it's okay if I fail. Jesus is strong, so it's okay if I'm weak. That doesn't mean I get lazy. It doesn't mean I don't try. It doesn't mean I don't try to work hard and prove myself. It just means that my identity isn't wrapped up on whether I pass or fail, because he has already passed. He's already become my identity. It's saying I put my worth in him. Romans chapter 8, so now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Well, Dave, that's great, but you don't know what I said. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Oh, but if you were there when I was trying to parent my kids and you'd see how there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Oh, but if you could have been at my college and my university and seen what I did and the shame that it brought, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Try hard. Live your life in a way that you believe honors God, but just know whether you succeed at everything or fail at everything isn't the issue. Because our approval and our significance is already done. It's accomplished. Our identity is in Christ. And to the shamed in our world, God simply says, I am your Redeemer. I take your weaknesses, your faults, your sins. I take the labels that have been placed on you. And I give you a new label. A label that says you are chosen, you are loved, you are accepted, you are mine. If you have a problem extending grace to others, or you have a problem receiving grace, I want to challenge you in this next week, in the next coming weeks, in the next year, to continually, maybe you put it on your phone, maybe you write it down, put it in your car, I want you to continually renew your mind with this very simple verse out of 2 Corinthians that says this: anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. A new life has begun. I take Rahab the prostitute and I turn her into Rahab, the one with a good reputation because of her faith. Let me pray for you.